And turning over to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that just as your Holy Spirit gave this word in the first place, that you would send him now to open the hearts and minds of each and every one of us here this morning, and those of us watching and listening from our homes. O Lord, open our hearts and our minds that we might both understand what you say to us and with our hearts embrace it passionately, that we might know you and love you forevermore. And we ask, O God, I ask that you would now grant to me strength, clarity of thought and of speech, that the words I speak will be what you want all who are listening this morning to hear. And as they hear them, Lord, let them meet and see Christ himself. In Jesus' name, amen. We are focused this morning in Ephesians chapter 4 on verses 17 to 24 as we are continuing our way through Ephesians. We'll continue Ephesians through the month of July. And then in August, we will have the Ask the Pastor series. So I'm working on the requests that you submitted. I think I've got it narrowed down to the ones I think I can handle for the month. So we'll have that series beginning, Lord willing, in August. And then we'll come back to Ephesians later on in, I think it'll be about mid-September when we get back to Ephesians. But this morning we are here in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. In 1962, a physicist and a philosopher of science by the name of Thomas Kuhn published a book that has had a huge impact in the field called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. Maybe you had to read it in college or in school at some point. Well, in this book, Kuhn argued that there are two types, two kinds, two forms of change or development that take place in the sciences. The first is the little changes, the small incremental things that are different as new discoveries are made. They may not be incredibly earth-shattering, but they lead to tweaks and modifications in scientific theories or in the application of those. For example, if a pharmaceutical company develops a new kind of chemotherapy for a specific cancer that proves to work better than previous therapies, it's not something radically new. I mean, chemo's been around for some time now, but it's still an advance. It's useful. It's important. And so that's that first kind of change. It's a little thing, a little tweak, an incremental improvement. It doesn't radically alter the field, but it moves things forward. So that's the first kind of change. Well, the second kind of change that Kuhn referenced in his book, and it becomes something central to both his understanding and to the world at large, is a much more revolutionary category. These are the major field-shattering advances and discoveries that are made. And that's what Kuhn called a paradigm shift. A paradigm is a pattern, a framework, a set way of seeing and doing things. And you probably have heard that phrase, paradigm shift, because it's actually had an impact not just in the sciences, but all over various fields of inquiry as well as popular culture. One journalist apparently described the phrase paradigm shift. He called it a crossover hit. It moved nimbly, he says, from science to culture to sports to business. Well, in science, a paradigm shift is a radical or major change in how to think or approach a scientific theory or challenge. For example, to kind of stick with the reference to cancer, the development of immunotherapy to fight certain cancers is not a simple modification of chemo. Chemo is a systemic way of treating a cancer. You have to kill a lot of good cells to get at those bad ones that you want to get out of the body. Whereas in immunotherapy, they're able to target and narrow and use your own body's immune system to target those cancerous cells. That's revolutionary. That's a paradigm shift. You might think of the move in physics from Newton and Newtonian mechanics to quantum physics and quantum mechanics. A major shift, a whole new way of viewing the universe that we live in. That's what we call a paradigm shift. I dropped out of the sciences. I was a mechanical engineering student my freshman year. I very quickly decided I needed a paradigm shift. And ended up eventually in history and economics. Economics was too much like the sciences, too much calculus. But these examples from science are huge changes that take place in those fields. Well, this morning, I'm not really interested so much in science, but drawing your attention to this next section of Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul is reminding you and me of a cataclysmic, seismic paradigm shift of gargantuan proportions. I was trying to think of every big word I could to try to get the point across. You can feel free to add some more in your mind. It's that earth-shattering what Paul is reminding us of in this passage, so that it radically alters our view of ourselves and of God and of the universe, of all things. Paul's focal paradigm shift is the move from your old self to your new. If you've been a Christian for a while, that may not sound very earth-shattering. You've probably heard sermons from this very pulpit over many years about putting off the old and putting on the new, and the old has died and the new is alive. And so it doesn't hit you just by saying that at how incredible of a change this is. I hope by the end of the message this morning, you'll be reminded indeed of how profound a change that is, that God in Christ has wrought in you who believe in Him. We live in an era when it seems that almost everyone is struggling with his or her identity. Who am I? How should I define myself? Is my identity based on my skin color? Is it based on how I or others define my sexuality? Is it based on my nationality, my ethnicity, my family, my religious convictions? Is it all of these things, or is it something entirely other and different? You see, the kind of paradigm shift Paul is after has to do with our identities. And his message is that at the end of the day, there are only two identities of real consequence. The old self, that is in rebellion against God, and the new self in Christ that is being remade in the image of God's righteousness. Two, only two identities, the old and the new. This new self, you see, is an infinitely profound paradigm shift that is yours when you come to faith in Jesus. Now, to grasp the depth of that change that comes through Christ, Paul starts by reviewing for us something about your old self and mine. The identity that every human being has who is not yet united by faith to Jesus. In verse 17, he draws attention to that identity by saying to the Christians in Ephesus, "Don't live like Gentiles anymore." Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now if you were one of those Ephesian Christians, I have a sneaking suspicion that your initial reaction to hearing those words would have been like, "Wait a minute, Paul, how can I stop being a Gentile? You're Jewish. That's where you come from. You call all of us who aren't Jews Gentiles. What do you mean I'm supposed to stop being what I am?" Now, obviously, these were Christian Gentiles. And I think they understood what Paul was getting at. His concern had nothing to do with ethnicity or nationality or whether they had ever kept the ceremonial laws that God had given His people, Israel. Rather, when Paul uses that language of Gentile here, it's a way of distinguishing those who seek for the true God versus those who simply seek their own way, their own pleasure, their own desires and needs, or seek after false gods. For example, in Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Jesus speaks in a way that's similar to Paul when he uses the word Gentile. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's Jesus' promise. It's hard to read those and not want to sort of shift gears and talk about that for a while. But what I want to bring to your attention here is what Jesus says. He says, look, verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." What they're going to wear, what they're going to drink. They're filled with anxiety. What he's pointing out is he's using that term Gentile as a way to say, speak of those who are concerned almost strictly with material needs and provision and possessions. In other words, their whole mindset, their whole focus is on this life with no real regard for a life that is yet to come. In contrast, to be a Christ follower, what Jesus calls us to right there in Matthew 6, in contrast, to be His follower is to seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Yes, your Father, He said, He knows you need food and shelter and clothing. You are in this world. Those are necessities. But that's not to be the focus of your life and heart. That's not who you are to be as my follower. Instead, it's to be on God's kingdom and righteousness, to be focused on what the Lord desires, what pleases Him, the good of others, rather than ourselves. Amen. It's an other focus to which He calls us. The consistent Christian is utterly self-sacrificing, which I'm afraid I would have to be the first to raise my hand and say, I never live up to that. Which one of us really does what Jesus calls us to? But He uses the term Gentile as shorthand to capture all of those ways that are opposed to Him. It was shorthand for a sinner to bring out our rebellion against God as those who were once not His people. Galatians 2:15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So you see, the Apostle Paul, as he uses that language of Gentile, and he says to the Ephesian Christians, no longer live as Gentiles. What he's saying to them is, you need to recognize all of what that stands for. That it is what's opposed to God, that leads away from Christ. And you need instead to live to follow Jesus. Paul describes the Gentile pattern of life, the Gentile paradigm, the approach to life. He describes it, verse 18, as futility of mind. And he says it's a darkened understanding. The term translated understanding there, verse 18, really carries a sense of a mindset, a way of seeing things. Could almost call it a paradigm. The Gentile mindset, which is also the mindset that you and I share in our old selves, that mindset, Paul says, was empty. It's meaningless. It's just vanity. The preacher in Ecclesiastes writes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a chasing after wind. How many times have you tried to grab the wind? You can't do it. It will get away from you every single time. The preacher says we work, we labor, we build, we save. We do all these things, then we turn it over to someone else and we don't benefit from it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Paul is saying life apart from the Lord Jesus is full of circles and cycles that lead nowhere and certainly not to any good ends. This meaninglessness of the Gentile mindset, Paul says, is also a dark one. It keeps them from seeing clearly. It's as though when we are in that state, we're looking through filtered lenses that don't allow us to see the truth. If you've ever been to the eye doctor, which I suspect most, if not all of you have at some point, you know, they hand you the little black thingamajig, I don't know what you call it, to cover the one eye when you're going to check the other eye and so on. Well, this is as though we've got one on each eye. There's really not even a filter because you can't see at all, Paul is saying. It distorts truth. It doesn't let you see the truth. So Paul describes this mindset further as a form of ignorance. They are darkened in their understanding, verse 18, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. This is an ignorance for which those who stay in it are culpable. It brings guilt upon them because it's not the mere lack of information or knowledge. What Paul calls ignorance is his way of describing the reality that the Gentile mind has no real and certainly no intimate knowledge of God. To know God means to be in a relationship with Him. It means to love Him and to be committed to Him and to desire to know Father, Son, and Spirit more deeply. But our old selves and all who are not in Christ, they do not know God because they reject Him. That's why this ignorance is a culpable ignorance. It shows the hardness of their hearts, that there's no desire for God whatsoever. Romans 1, 21 through 23, Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking." There's that vanity language again. "And their foolish hearts were darkened." There's that darkness language again. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now don't be fooled when Paul says they and them. That's a picture of you and me, our old self. That's us. It's not just them out there. That's us. We treated creatures and man-made objects as though they were gods. We looked to wood and to stone and to pieces of metal for blessing, as though that were even possible. And so God gave us over to what we wanted, to what we chose. Paul continues in Romans 1, 24 and 25, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is why Paul says their hearts are hardened. Our hearts were hardened. He describes it as a callous life. The truth and God's holiness and righteousness can't get through. Because what are calluses? It's that hard skin. Nothing gets through it. It's become like a rock. And so they reject all that is good, all that is God. Our old selves are slaves to lusts and fleshly passions. Verse 19, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." You see why he uses this language of callousness? It doesn't bother them anymore that they do those things. And so they do it greedily. They are slaves to their desires. We were slaves to our desires. This is such a weighty matter, such a serious matter, that when Paul introduces this concern in verse 17, he uses language that brings out the solemnity of what he's about to say. Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." That language, "I say," is the way kings would give commands. "I say, go and do thus and such." This is serious stuff, is what Paul is saying. And then he brings in the idea of testifying. That's the language of the courthouse. This isn't a laughing matter. It's not a simple thing. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's your old self. That's your old paradigm. That's the way you once lived, the way we once lived. You must not any longer. So you see, Paul, he's not out to bash the Gentiles. He's simply using them as an example and a reminder of what all of us are like, himself included, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes verse 20. Here is now Kuhn's paradigm shift. Here's where we move from Isaac Newton to Max Planck, from chemotherapy to immunotherapy, and you can feel free to add other similar contrasts. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Here's the change: to be in Christ, to have encountered Christ, to have learned from Christ, entails, Paul says, a radical and decisive break from the old way, from the old self. While it's the same universe, we see it through new eyes. While it's the same person, the life that is now lived because Jesus has entered it is the utter opposite of the self-centered, lust-filled, impurity-driven life of the old self. Now, it doesn't mean we never struggle with those things. That's why Paul's reminding us. That old self has been put to death, but vestiges of it are still there. That's a sermon, though, for another day. Today, Paul wants us focused on the good news that there is a genuine, true, and real change through Jesus that has come to you who believe in Him. The greediness to practice every form of impurity for those who have learned Christ, who know Him, the greediness to practice every form of impurity is replaced with a generosity of spirit that desires to give instead of take, that desires to be greedy in the sense to please God rather than oneself. That becomes the heart and the passion of the center of the life in Christ. In verse 21, Paul makes the assertion that his readers have heard about Christ and were taught in Christ because they have the truth. You have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, most English translations start that verse with a phrase something like, assuming you have heard. Some translations might say something like, if indeed, as though Paul is maybe doubting the Ephesians at this point. But the phrase that Paul uses is better understood to mean something like this: surely, or most certainly, you have heard. What Paul is saying is, most certainly, you have heard about Him, and you were taught in Him, because the truth is in Jesus. What Paul is doing is he's reminding us that we've not simply heard information about Jesus, but that we, through faith, have encountered Him and in truth have been taught all that is from Him and from Him and for Him. We are not who we once were. That's Paul's point. We have a new identity, if you will, in a kind of witness protection program. You're not who you used to be. And Paul fleshes this out in verses 22 to 24, what it means that we were taught in Christ, and therefore who we are in Him. Verse 22, he tells us that that old self, what he's described for us in verses 17 to 19, that old self is part of our former life. That's before you went into witness protection. It's your old identity. That's your former life. That's what was corrupted with its deceitful desires. all of those lusts and passions and tortuous desires. We thought that they fulfilled us. We thought that they gave us pleasure and life and blessing. But no, Paul says, they were deceitful. They never could fulfill you. They only lead to death. Which is why he said in verse 18 that the Gentiles were alienated from the life of God. Their way of life, our way of life, brought only death. They could not have that life. But in this paradigm shift that we have through Christ, that way, that life, that old self, Paul says, that's now in the past. It's gone. And you no longer need to live in it. That's why Paul says, you've put it off. Now, most translations, the phrase there, put off your old self, they read it as though Paul is giving a command to put off the old and put on the new. And there are other letters of his where he does give exhortations using that language. Here in Ephesians 4, however, all of these references to putting off and putting on are there as descriptive descriptions of the new reality that we have been given through Jesus. So at this point, Paul's not giving a command to put off the old. Of course, that's a good thing. What he's saying is, it is put off from you because in Christ, decisively, you have already shed your old self. Which is why, verse 23, he speaks of being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Not only is the old self put away, with Christ having come, you now have his spirit's. And you are in process of total and complete transformation. The renewal of mind and spirit is Paul's way of saying that God is changing you and me to the core. A process is at work by the power of his Spirit, where he takes his word, the word of God, and he uses it to change our mindset, our way of thinking, our paradigm for life. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Why? Because the Spirit takes the Word of God and He uses it to change your heart and mind and life. And mine. He brings such a transformation of our inner selves, the fullness of who we are, that what happens is now there come to be new desires and new delights. What once seemed delicious and delightful, that forbidden fruit hanging on the tree that looked juicy and we were ready to pluck it and take a bite out of it. Now we see it for what it is, disobedience and the way of death. The passions that once controlled us, now we see the truth of their lies. And the Spirit works to foster in us a heart for God, a love for Christ, and a passion to be led by and to obey the Spirit. Paul says that old self is put off and now you're being renewed in the spirit of your minds, which is why he adds to that that you now have a new self. Verse 24, you have put on that new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All of a sudden, Paul brings us to the beginning of creation. Back to Genesis. When God created Adam and Eve, He made them in His own image, in His likeness. That image of God in humans distinguishes them from all the rest of God's creatures. It marked them out as His representatives to rule and to govern and to care for creation. When Adam and Eve rebelled, when they disobeyed God, that image of God in them was marred. It was as though they threw mud on it and regarded it as less than sacred. They don't lose the image. The image is what makes humans human and distinct from all the rest of creation. But that image doesn't shine forth as it ought to do anymore. It's been marred and muddied. But here's what Paul is saying. You who are in Christ, you have a new self that is recreated in God's image to reflect His true righteousness. Now, the reference that we have to self, and I've been referring to it that way, what Paul literally uses there is the language of man, old man and new man. In English, it makes sense to translate it as self because it refers to all of us and who we are. But you see here, when he's talking about creation, I think it's helpful to concretize it. The idea of self is a little bit vague. But when you think of a man or a woman, you think of a human person, the picture becomes more concrete. Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, you are a new man, a new woman, made in the image of God to reflect His righteousness. In that reference to being made in God's image, Paul is giving us a picture of new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth, where God's image rightly shines forth from those who are made in that image. And here's the marvel, here's the wonder of all of it. This new creation is already here. Paul is saying, not that you will be made, but that you are this new person in Jesus. That's the paradigm shift. It means the holiness and the righteousness and the joy and the peace and the godliness and all the good things that will characterize the world that is yet to come. Already, you have been remade in your new self to begin experiencing and living out today, right now in this world, all the beauties of that righteousness and goodness that are to come. You represent, you see, God's new creation because you are that creation. Beginning in verse 25, Paul's going to come back to giving a whole slew of exhortations to Christian living. He had started it back in verse 1 of chapter 4. And if you've been with us, you're maybe scratching your head and going, Pastor, didn't you just say that he said therefore a couple of weeks ago in another sermon? And wasn't he supposed to give us more commands? Well, you see, Paul knows that you and I need all the encouragement possible. So what he did was he digressed again to remind and to reassure you and me that our old self no longer rules in our lives. That paradigm shift has taken place. The Spirit has come and changed you and is continuing to work in you. You have a new self. And therefore, as he goes on in the rest of this letter to give us exhortations, we know that we are able in Christ and through the Spirit to live God-honoring lives. You are new in Christ. Don't ever forget it. Let's pray. O Lord, what a gift you have given to us. What an incredible change you have brought about. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe it, Lord. It's hard for us to believe it because we see that lingering sin. We see our lusts, our outbursts of anger, our wicked desires. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder that the reality of who we are, we also know that by faith. and we will see it by sight because you are at work in us and you give us hope that we can begin living it, even in this life, to give the world around us a taste of what is to come, that they might with us long for it, coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. O Lord, bring the fullness of what you have done in us, bring it to reality in each of our lives for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.